Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you would like a Bible or want a Bible to use instead of a phone, you're welcome to use your smart device. But if you would like a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we find ourselves. Now, last week we did cover chapter 3, 1 through 6, and I'm glad through 7. But 1 through 6 was specifically dealing with the marriage context and wives and husbands. And I do, I'm excited to see that all the ladies have returned today, even after 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. It is a very challenging passage, but as we look back at Peter, the last portions we've gone through, you have Peter, of course, teaching who we are in Jesus Christ and where we're going. Our eternal destination is preserved. We are preserved for that. But what does it look like with our feet still here on this earth? And he's been telling us, hey, there will be suffering. You can expect that kind of a thing to happen. You're not in heaven yet, but God uses suffering to cause spiritual growth in Christians. And we covered that looking at the life of Joseph and looking at the life of Job as well. And then also, it's what does this mean to be a child of God, to be his royal priesthood, but yet to be in subjection to civil authority here on earth? And he says that is of God, and to honor the civil authorities that are here. Then he goes into saying also you are to honor your employers or those who are your masters in the workplace, you might say. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're no longer under authority. Then finally, this third sphere, he goes into the home, and he begins to talk about how the home is to operate. And that's what we covered there in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, dealing specifically within the marriage context of wives submitting to their husbands and that authority that is there. And we also tried to make sure we covered that everyone understands this is not a less value or less worth, and we used other places in the scripture to affirm that, but this is strictly dealing with the authority that God has instituted in the home itself there, that there is a hierarchy of authority there in the land, in the workplace, and even in the home. There is the husband, the wife, submission to the husband, the children, submission to the parents, and a home operating like that is, in the words of Peter here, a beautiful thing unto God. And so we also looked at various things there that women are called to strive for a gentle and humble heart, and the imperishable beauty that they are to put on, not just looking at the outside, but looking at the inside, right? And that's what God considers a beautiful woman. And Peter did not leave out the men. Verse 7, he makes sure he lets the men know that, hey, this is not a chance or opportunity to dishonor the women, but you are to honor your wives. You are to lift them up, right? And we even went over there to Ephesians chapter 5, I believe around verse 22, where Paul says you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and sanctifying your wives. Your love for your wife is to be as much as Christ loved the church. That's no small thing, right? This is huge. And to love your wife that much and to sanctify her. Like your love for her should be so vast, so immense, so wonderful that she is constantly becoming a better person because of the husband's love for her. That's a high calling, right? So we see him picking on both of us in this passage, all right? So let's move on. A lot there, and feel free to review that lesson, review that text if you'd like to. But let's move on to verse 8 today. We're going to try to make it through verse 17. Let's start there in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, a lot of passages there we're going to try to cover. If you look back here at verse 8, going back to verse 8, he begins with this, finally all of you, all right? So he says the word, uses the word finally here, and if you thumb ahead, he's not done speaking, right, in the book of 1 Peter. It's kind of like a pastor will do, or I will do sometimes, and finally, and going to speak 30 more minutes after that, you're like, oh, it's about over. No, it's not about over. We're still going. And Peter kind of does that here. He says, finally, but what he's doing is he's drawing from this argument, this line of reasoning, starting off with authority and authority to the civil government, authority to the to your in your workplace as well, in the home as well. And he's dealing with these specific issues. And it's kind of this, finally, all of you, how are you to operate in the body of Christ? How are you to operate now in the Christian community? So now he's addressing all of you. Now that's how you deal with civil authority, and this is how you deal with even a husband who is not saved. This is how you deal with a boss who is not just, all right? But now finally you, all right, the family of God, you who are born again, you are in this Christian community, how are you now supposed to operate? And so these are the instructions he lays out here with these five words here. He says that we are to have unity of mind. We are to have sympathy. We are to have brotherly love. We are to have a tender heart, and we are to have a humble mind. And now all of these, notice the word that he says, all of you, after the word finally there in verse 8, this is something that all believers are to have. These are spiritual attributes, you might say, but they're also adjectives that are describing how every Christian should behave. This is how we are to act and how we are to be within the body of Christ. Now, it comes down to, as we think of this, you might think of things like this. How do you get to have a stronger church? How does your church become stronger? Do you look at big things or do you look at the individual things? And truly, the more you look at these on an individual basis, the stronger your church becomes as a whole. Because these are things that only happen within you. He's challenging all of you. This is very specific. This is the person in the mirror, right? So as we go through these today, I want you to analyze yourself, because Peter is addressing a very specific audience. He's specifically addressing believers, and he's talking to even us right now. So let's start with number one, unity of mind. Perhaps your translation says harmony, okay? It's a unity of mind, a sameness of mind. If you think of a harmony, a beautiful sound, a three-part harmony, it sounds beautiful, right? They're all in unison together. And then you have a tone-deaf person join in the middle of that. There's no harmony there now. And it's different, right? And everyone's elbowing their spouses. All right. So there are tone-deaf people in the world, and it's hard for them to sing in harmony. But within Christianity, not talking about the singing, there is to be this harmonious existence, that we are to have a unity of mind. And if you look around the room and greet people as they come in, even to this local gathering today, you have people from all around the Metroplex, all different kinds of jobs, all different kinds of occupations, all kinds of different backgrounds. And if from the outside, from the world looking at this group, they might say, what in the world do they have in common, right? I mean, this one likes country music, and this one likes this, and this one's from here, and this one's from here. And they would look at all the differences. The world looks at what is alike, what draws us alike together. It's got to be the same hobby. Are we all like golfing? Are we all like this? But no, in the body of Christ, we have something that supersedes all of that. It supersedes ethnicity. It supersedes your favorite hobby. It supersedes your favorite music type. It supersedes everything. We have Christ in common, and we have salvation in common. We have been saved by the exact same and only God. Our sins have all been forgiven on the cross. We have the exact same inheritance that we will be arriving at. And this unity of having Christ in common supersedes everything, so that even though we have all these different backgrounds that we come from, today we arrive here in unity, right? And not that this unity is just in this building, but as we leave here, this unity stays with us. We are one in Christ, and it affects not only us positionally before God. It's not only that God says, yes, you are saved, you are mine, and you have a new nature inside of you now, but it is also practically that how we live out this life in unity in the Christian community, what does that look like? And again, this is a personal challenge. He's saying, all of you, make sure you have unity of mind. So again, as we go through each one of these, do a quick self-check there as we're working our way through this. What is our unity of mind? Again, it's Christ. But also, as I was even looking over this morning, I think it is very important to understand that the authority of God's word must be first and foremost as well within a local church body. If people come into the gathering and they do not believe in the authority of God's word or do not subject themselves to the authority of God's word, but yet they say they are a Christian, obviously we could see that there would be not a unity of mind. What could you check the person with if not the word of God, right? So keeping those things in mind, we are same God, same Savior, same blood of Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, but it's also we have the same authority of God that we see that this book is authoritative of how we should believe and how we should behave. And if we get off into some degree, if I get off into some degree, you bring this to me, right, and say, hey, this is what God says, right? So this is the authority in our life, and this helps with our unity of mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11, kind of as a cross-reference here, very similar. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, here again, we see this unity of mind, right? Agree with one another. Now, this does not mean if I like chocolate ice cream, you guys have to like chocolate ice cream as well, all right? There's definitely room for those things to be different, but there is this oneness in the faith that we should strive for peace, and strive to be in agreement here. And this is what Paul is saying, very similar to Peter. Number two, that all Christians, that we are to have sympathy for one another. Now, this is more than it is caring deeply about one's needs, but it is not just an awareness of one's suffering. That's important to understand. In a local body, a gathering, a Christian community, sympathy is more than just saying, I see that person hurting spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever it is. That is one aspect of it, and you're touching on getting into sympathy, but if you stop there, you're not truly being sympathetic, right? Truly being sympathetic is I see this hurt, I see this pain, and it causes me to desire to help with this. What can I do to help with this person's need? And that this is how they, as he's talking to the body of believers now, and we as a body of believers, that we are to interact with each other. It's more than just shaking hands on the way in and saying, hi, it's cold outside. Yes, it is cold outside, all right? But there's more to it than that. And how can you become sympathetic? How can you become more sympathetic? If you see someone in the local body, and I'll keep using our church, our local body, because this is who we are around for the most part, most Christians we are around, when you see someone hurting in any way, in any capacity, and you hear of it, what do you do at that time? Do you acknowledge it? Yes, I see that hurt. That person is definitely hurting, and move on about the day. That's not sympathy, right? But instead, you have to take that personally and say, what can I do to help this person out? And that this is what we are to do as a body. We're to operate as a body. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking very similarly, verse 25 and 26, Paul says that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, listen to this, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So that we are connected so intimately within the body of Christ, in a local body of Christ, if there is one suffering, it affects everyone. And so that we are, as the body of Christ, are to help out in as many ways as possible. And now I will say, as I was thinking about this, you many times people who are suffering, who do need help will not ask for help. And most of us would agree, if you're an adult, you've seen this as well. If you're hurting in any way, whatever capacity, the natural tendency is to shut down, become isolated, and not let people know that you are in need, okay? So we see that as well, and we as a body need to be sensitive to that. Even though someone is hurting, we know they're hurting, but when you ask them how they're doing, they say, great. We know it's a flat-out lie, all right? But we know that they're going above, trying to act like they're not really hurting sometimes. So long story short, be aware of all those things as we are trying to be more sympathetic towards each other. And we will take note here in Corinthians. Also, he says, rejoice together as well. Romans 12:15, same thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That a part of being sympathetic is not only carrying each other's burdens. It's not only seeing that hurt and trying to comfort them, but it is also rejoicing when others rejoice. Someone gets a raise at work, and you go to your best friend who is a believer and say, hey, I got a $5 raise at work per hour. And your friend just goes, ah, wish that happened to me. You know, it's like, that's not rejoicing. Yeah, that's probably coveting or being envious, right? So we are to rejoice when the body has something to rejoice about. And we are to be burdened when someone in the body here has something to be burdened about. But we are so connected that we feel what each other feels. And this is, I'm telling you, as I was reading through this and studying this week, this takes being part of a local body of believers to a whole different level than anything you or I have probably been used to in our lives. That we've grown so accustomed to the go to church on Sunday, you sit, you leave, you check the box, your church, your Christianity, whatever is done, right? And when we read this, we're like, no, this is a whole different animal that Peter is saying here, that you are connected not just in one building for 2 hours a week with four walls, but this is a deep connectivity. And I'm telling you, this is so foreign to modern Christianity today, it almost takes a full reboot. It takes a full reprogramming for this truth to get into your souls. So I'm hoping and praying some of it does today, but I definitely see this as a major challenge because we've come from a background where church and Christianity in general has been treated as something you'd kind of do as an individual and not this family that is going through life together, right? So as you go through these things, I really think you will be challenged. Number three, moving on. So we started off there with unity of mind, we have sympathy, and now we're on brotherly love. And we spoke a lot about this in 1 Peter 2:17, where Peter says, love the brotherhood. And the point of that, when he said it then, and the point of it now, is that we are to have a common love, a common honor for all mankind. All mankind is created in the image of God, and we are to respect and honor and love everyone to some degree. But within Christianity, with those who have been adopted into the family of God, there needs to be extra care, there needs to be extra concern, there needs to be an extra love for the body of Christ. And it is absolutely needed. Why should you love other Christians? Number one, we are commanded to by God. Number two, other Christians benefit from your love. And number three, you benefit by loving others. And we have to understand that this is what God has us here to do, right? God, we are to glorify God, we're to honor God, and we are to love others. And if you're not loving others, then you're not fulfilling a vital purpose, a primary purpose of you being on this earth. And this leads me to the point of you cannot be in isolation as a Christian and fulfill anything that we're talking about here today. This message means nothing if you think you can live in isolation away from a Christian community. If you think you can sit in your house and just read your Bible, watch a preacher on TV, and consider your Christian involvement done, how are you expressing brotherly love? How are you receiving brotherly love? How are you being sympathetic? How are others meeting your needs as well, right? How are you doing? You can't do it. And that's why it is so important to be in a local body of believers, right? Because you need brotherly love. Now, this is something that, again, I really think, and we covered this last time, that we don't see happening that often today. I think we have from everything that we've accomplished here, I would say, and I'm probably biased, but I would say that this church is probably better at that than any place I've ever been involved with, or in any place that I personally know of, as far as this intimate care of each other. And not that we've reached the maximum at all, okay? But what I sense is a striving for this, right? And we're trying to become more sensitive to each other's needs, more sympathetic, expressing more brotherly love, and trying to be involved in each other's lives more than just showing up at the same place on a Sunday morning. And not that we're there. I don't think we'll ever get there perfectly, but this is what we are to be striving for. And it's not just we as a whole, but it's individually. So again, you have to think, well, I don't think so-and-so is doing that. No. Look in the mirror and say, am I practicing brotherly love? Am I loving others in the Christian community as I personally should? And then truly evaluate yourself. What are you doing to show that love? How are you showing that love? What are you doing to let others know that you truly care about them, that you truly love them, right? I was blessed this week. I was out getting the oil changed, and I got a phone call, one of you guys, and said, hey, I'm just driving down the road, thought about you and praying for you. Anything specifically I can pray for you about? You know, I've received a call like that twice in my whole life. It's like, holy cow, I don't even know what to say, but amazing, right? But so I think, wow, that's a great example of this. But then what if that was multiplied? And what if you were doing that, and you were doing that, and you were doing that, and you were doing that? And what if it wasn't twice in a lifetime, but it was twice a week someone's calling and checking on you, and you're calling and checking on them? Hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you and your family today. Anything that you want me to pray specifically about? Wow. Doc, you feel that love? Welling up inside, like, I could do that. I could. So I'm saying, all these commands are not given. A lot of times we think the local church is ran by the pastor, and the pastor has to do all this, and he is the only one that can practice this brotherly love, etc. No, this is all of you, Peter says. I'm supposed to be doing these things too, but equally are you to be doing these things. So engage each other and love on each other. Number four, tender heart. And this is being sensitive to the needs of others, not calloused, okay? We think of like the Good Samaritan that we covered a couple of weeks ago. A lot of those people who knew what they should be doing went by the man wounded, hurting, bleeding, and were calloused. They were not tender-hearted at all. And it's a sensitivity to others and to needs that are in the local body or within the Christian community. And 2 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn there, verse 8 through 13, Paul has to command the believers there to do this because they are not, and this is a good example of not being tender-hearted enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 through 13, here we find Paul pouring out his heart to the Corinthians. He says, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. All right, so he's borne it all. He's opened his heart to them. Look what he says here in verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. You might underline that if you're an underliner. All right. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. So here he has poured out his heart, the pain, the turmoil, the spiritual, the everything that is going on in their lives, and they just kind of heard this and moved on. Like, yep, that's bad. All right, back to business as usual, right? And he has to call them out. He says, I gave you everything. I opened up my heart to you. I told you the pain and the infliction and everything I've dealt with, and what did you do? You didn't do anything. You were not tender-hearted. Here he tells them to widen their hearts. Commands them, right? I speak to you now as children, This should not be. This shouldn't be in the body of Christ. When we see someone hurting, we should be tender-hearted enough to be sympathetic and help with those needs. But he has to go back and treat them as spiritual children who are still learning these things. Like, look, we are hurting. You should know this by now. You need to open up your hearts, be more tender-hearted, and help meet these needs in any way that you can. All right? So this is a good example of that. Number five, he calls us to be humble-minded, or to have a humble mind, to practice humility here. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, if you'd like to look that up, it's a great example. And we think of humility. In our world today, humility is played as something bad, right? Not Christianity, but in the unsaved world, that power, prestige, pride, these things are exalted, and humility is something that is not to be gained, not to be trying to acquire, that kind of a thing. But we look at what God's Word says, and this is something that we need to truly practice. And again, these are adjectives that should be describing you, should be describing me, that we are humble, that we practice humility, that is, considering others better than yourself. And this is, again, anti our regular fleshly nature. It is anti what we want to do in and of ourselves. We want the top position. We want to be higher up. But spiritually, and the Word of God tells us that we are to practice humility, meeting other needs and seeing their needs before ours are even taken care of. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Right? So we have a great cross-reference here of Paul speaking to the Philippians. It's don't consider yourself more worthy than others, but treat them more worthy. And don't look after your own interests, but you're in the body of Christ. This is extremely important here. Do you and will you need help in this life? And the answer is yes. We are foreigners. We are sojourners, Peter says, passing through. And the world is vastly unsaved. We are outnumbered. There are people who are saved, and we need to come together and help each other. Be tenderhearted, right? Be sympathetic. We need to be humble and help meet the needs of each other. How do you do that in a local congregation? You have to get to know people, or else you're never going to know their needs. So all this takes time, it takes effort, it takes concern, it takes brotherly love. But what you'll find is that as all of these begin to personally increase in you, they're all connected to each other. The more humble you become, the more you begin to practice brotherly love. The more you begin to practice brotherly love, the more tender-hearted you become to your fellow Christians. The more sympathetic you become, the more unity of mind that you have, right? So they're all connected to each other. And again, this is something that you have to go home today, and perhaps even right now, but begin to evaluate on a personal level. This is me. How do I rank in doing these things? Could these be an adjective to describe me, Trey Talley? Could these be adjectives to describe you? Because they are to be, and this is something that we are to do. Every one of these five spiritual virtues can only be acted out in Christian community. And again, if you're living in isolation from the rest of your Christian brothers, then you are in disobedience and you cannot fulfill these commands. Verse number 9, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, it appears here, and I've read many commentaries this week, and there's a little bit of a difference here on the actual interpretation and what they think. Like, some think that Peter possibly is going away from the body now, talking to when you receive evil from people that are not Christians, but it seemed to be the majority were saying actually this could be within the body of Christ. And it does make sense. I mean, have you ever had a Christian who said something bad about you? I think we would all agree that kind of thing can happen, right? Not that it's supposed to. And it's definitely not supposed to be that way, but can it happen? And if so, what are we supposed to do about it? Paul, again, gives us very similar command to hear it with Peter in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15. And listen to this. As Paul says this, notice that he says this could be coming from in-house. It could be coming from Christians as well as non-Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone for evil." That's what Peter was saying. He says, "But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So here Paul is saying the same thing. It seems to be that Peter is saying that it is possible to receive, be reviled even amongst Christians. Christians are not sinless. We are not perfect. Someone could easily say something bad in your direction. What are you supposed to do then? Are you supposed to end the brotherly love? Are you supposed to stop being sympathetic with that person? Are you supposed to stop everything else that was describing you? Or are you so tenderhearted? Do you have so much unity in mind? You have so much brotherly love for this person that you love them in spite of that, and you love them through that, and you continue to pray for that person, right? So that's what we find here, is that this can happen even in a Christian community, but what are you supposed to do? How do you handle it? Well, you don't revile when they revile. You don't repay evil when they do give you evil. And as we look at this verse 9, there is a "do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling," even if it happens amongst Christians. And again, this is kind of like we looked at last week. Obviously, if this happens out in the world, we're not supposed to revile when they revile us. But even in the Christian community, if this happens, then of course not, right? It's not like we treat the world one way, but within Christianity, where we're loving each other even more, we treat them worse. It should be the opposite. So we definitely don't revile when we are reviled. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, verse 9 is not talking about that you have to bless someone in order to earn your way to heaven or anything like that. But what we do see in this passage is that, yes, we have been saved, and yes, we are on our way to heaven, but those two things are connected, and that you have been given a new heart, new desires to please God, to honor God, to love one another, to bless one another. And if none of those things are in between here, and you say you're saved and say you're on your way to heaven, then this could possibly be a false convert. But what we do see is this is an act of obedience. God has saved you, but he's also prepared the works that you are to do in advance. And this is one of them, and they're tied together. The way I put it is, if you have been blessed by God in salvation, then you will bless others. And if you are a blessing to others, then you will obtain God's blessing. And what I'm trying to get at here is, it's not that you work for salvation, but you work from and through your salvation. And that's what Peter's point is here. You have received blessings, and you need to bless others, because you are going to be finally blessed in heaven. And it's all together one thing, right? If you have a person who says they're a Christian, says they're on the way to heaven, but live like Satan in between, highly likely, as far as we can see, that this person does not have a new heart, new desires to please God. 1 John 2:3-6 says as such. 1 John 3:2-6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked." So here we see this 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, echoing what Peter says here. There is a change in your behavior because you have a new heart. You have a new inheritance now. You are God's possession, and you will be a blessing. And your blessing to others is proving that you have been blessed and that you will be blessed, all right? That they're all tied together there. Well, turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And here we have Peter once again drawing from the Old Testament. He does this all the time, right? It would be interesting to go back through and see how many times he's cross-referenced the Old Testament. You only get a couple of verses, and he's pulling from the Old Testament again. He's Similarly, I mean, he is an apostle, but similarly, we do that here even on Sunday mornings, as far as that we're reading through, I'm teaching a point, and what is the best way to strengthen that point? I believe it's to go back into the Word of God, right? So you cross-reference. You find the same point in another text, and you may be I may draw from the Old Testament. We may draw from the writings of Paul, like we've been doing this morning, but you see the strength of the argument become even stronger as more of the same direction is built on top of each other. So we see this happening even with the Apostle Peter. He draws from the Old Testament a lot. So here he says, he's quoting from Psalm 34, he says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." All right, so here we have a direction from the psalmist and also here from Peter, obviously from the supreme author, God himself. He's saying that there needs to be something different about our speech, our tongues, our lips as a believer. And that we are to keep them from speaking deceit, trickery, and lies, etc., right? That there needs to be a difference. It's not just that we're positionally different now before God, that we've received Christ's righteousness, but there's a difference in how we respect authority, how we work, how we live in our homes, how we live in community, and even the words that are coming out of our mouths should be different. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and definitely turn with me on this one. It's a little bit longer. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through verse 37. All right, and this is Jesus speaking on words, mouth, speech. Are your words important? Do they matter to God? I believe you'll find out that they do. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good brings treasure. Treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." All right, so obviously Jesus is saying your words are important, and your words echo your heart. And if deceit is on your tongue, foul language is on your tongue, God's name in vain is on your tongue, then these types of things are echoing what is flowing from your heart. So as a Christian, does God care about the words that come out of our mouth? Yes, because it's how the world identifies you as a fruit of God or not a fruit, right? Your words are identifying marks to what your heart is. And if you are speaking deceit, if you're speaking gossip, if you're using your mouth for all these things that the world does, then you're revealing yourself as one of them, a bad fruit. So the point of this is Peter and Jesus here is, hey, if there's a change of heart, there needs to be a change of mouth. There needs to be a change of tongue. There needs to be a change of lips. There needs to be a change in the way that you speak. All right. So go back over here to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Or verse 11. All right. So we see there is a difference in the way we speak as well. Verse 11, he says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is again, see, still quoting from the psalmist here. This is something that we are to do. And Jesus even says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And this is something that we are to strive for. Do you strive for peace among the brotherhood, among your Christian community? Do you work for peace? Do you strive for peace? Because Jesus literally says that they will be the sons of God. And that's who we are to be. We are, as we go through life, we are to be the ones who are the peacemakers. And this is really hard to do. It's one thing to sit in here today and say, oh yes, I'm a peacemaker. That's because everything's at peace right now. But wait till there's turmoil. Wait till there's hatred. Wait till there's evil pouring out at you. Can you somehow still bring peace to that situation? That is what we are called to do. He goes on in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." All right? And here is this wonderful acknowledgement that we as a believer, God's eyes are on us. His ears are open to our prayers. We have the great mediator, right? Jesus Christ himself. We can walk boldly into the holy place, into the presence of God, because our sins have been removed. We receive the righteousness of God, and we can boldly go into the holy places and talk to God and submit our prayers. And the psalmist says here, yes, his eyes, his ears are open to our prayers. This is beautiful. When you think on this, that you can talk to the one that created your soul. You can talk to the one who created the world. You can talk to the one that created the sun. You can talk to the one who created everything. You can talk to the very one who has saved you at any time. This, and God's eyes are on you. His ears are open to hear your prayers as a believer. Now, this is, he gives the opposite very next sentence here. He quotes from Psalm again, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in the whole context of Psalm, the next passage there, Psalm 34:16, literally says this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So here we have God hears our prayers, desires our prayers. He sees it, us. He hears our prayers. Do you ever feel or think that God does not hear your prayers? God's word says he does hear your prayers. And this is what we always need to remember, that God's word says he hears our prayers, so therefore he does hear my prayers. Now, we also see that there is an opposite here, that he does not, his face is against those who do evil. And for the unrighteous person that is supposedly praying, God's face is against that person to wipe their memory from the face of the earth. Number one, if you want God to hear your prayers, you need to be a child of God. A child of Satan's prayers do not get to God like a child of God's prayers get to God, right? There is a vast difference here. So number one, if you think your prayers are hitting the ceiling and not getting to God, it might be because his face is against you here, we find out. So make sure that you indeed have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, repented of your sins, and you are a believer. All right, moving on to verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, as a Christian, as we're looking at this, operating in our homes, operating in the workplace, operating in this world, as citizens of this world, citizens of the cities that you represent, we are to strive and be zealous for good. That is a very physical pursuit. It is everything you got pursuing what is good. So in other words, don't just stay idle and say, okay, I'm not going to do bad. That's not what we're to do. It's not just, you know what, I'm going to turn the TV off, turn the Wi-Fi off, turn my phone off, and just sit here and do nothing, right? It's not you've not been called to nothingness. You've not been called to neutrality. You've not been called to sit, but you're to engage and to be a zealot for good. Pursue it with everything that you have, looking for opportunities to do good. But even as we do good in this life, there may be some who still want to cause us to suffer. Will this happen? And there's definitely examples of this happening in the Word of God. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? Nothing, right? But yet he suffered. We find the same with like Stephen, who got stoned to death for doing nothing bad. The 11 of the 12 disciples died horribly for preaching Jesus Christ. We see this happening over and over. So if this does happen, what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But even if you are suffering and you're doing everything righteous for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? Because you're obedient to God. You are being obedient to God, and that's all that matters. If you're receiving pain, infliction, and the words coming at you and abusive things coming at you, but you're doing nothing wrong, you're going to be blessed. And as we've learned from Peter also, suffering causes spiritual growth. So the word, don't return rivalry with rivalry and insult for insult. But if you're receiving this suffering, keep doing good. because you're receiving a blessing from God, and you're going to grow spiritually in this process. Moving on to verse 15, a lot of text here today. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, this passage here in verse 15, it's quite often we have this always being prepared to give a defense, a very popular passage, I know, amongst many of us here, because we like what's called apologetics, and that is how to defend the Christian faith. Okay, so you might listen to apologetic podcasts. You might like apologetic books where they're analyzing all these different arguments and how to prove your faith, and if an atheist asks this or says this, and your counterposition and what you say, and that is wonderful and that is great, and we need more people to be doing that kind of thing. And we actually have a lot of people here that really enjoy that. That's wonderful and that's great. But I do want to say in context here that the command to defend our faith with a reasoned response is given to all believers, not just some that have a unique desire to pursue that. It's actually given here to all believers, okay? This is something we are all to be involved in and able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So it's not just me as a pastor that's supposed to be called to defend the faith. It's not just the elite in our church that are called to do this, but it's something that we as the body of Christ, every single one of us, should be able to do. Now, it is also interesting that this passage is right in the middle of suffering, and it ends with the idea of suffering, and in between suffering, you have always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Think about that for a minute. The text about suffering is right before. The text about suffering is right after that. When the world looks at you and sees you in a suffering position, whether it be physical, mental, spiritual, financial, whatever that suffering is, all right? And they're studying you and they're seeing you, and yet you still have hope. You have to be able and should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you, because it's not connected to your finances. It's not connected to your body. It's not connected to your. It's connected to God, and your hope and your love is immutable, like God is. Your inheritance is never going to weigh. You are a child of God, right? And you have this hope that is eternal, that is imperishable, that is within you. So no matter what suffering this world throws at your direction, you maintain your hope. And that even during suffering times, your hope shines. And the dark world looks in and goes, they don't have this, they don't have that. Look at this, what they're going through. But yet that person still has hope. What's going on, right? Why do you have hope, man? I lost this and I lost all hope. You've lost everything, but you still have hope. We look back at Job and think of everything that he lost, right? But he still had hope. And this is the way that we are to be as believers. Now, what is this? What is this? This reason that we are to give? And again, some would say that yes, we need to give a reasoned response to Christianity. And a lot of times, the apologetics, what I'm saying, is a big umbrella and encompasses a lot of different arguments and debates and discussions, which are very. I love to study the subject, but here it's specifically in context. That all of us should at least be equipped to give a reason for that hope. So if someone comes to you and says, hey, what is your faith? Tell me about Christianity. What do you say? And specifically, just looking at this, what Peter is saying here, every single Christian should at least be able to give a reasoned response to that type of question. Why do you have hope? Well, let me tell you why I have hope. My hope is in Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on the cross for my sins, who took the pain that I deserved. He took it all. He paid the price and gave me his righteousness. He made me a child of God so that I am on my way to heaven to be in God's presence. I will have a new body, new mind, new soul, everything new in the presence of him. I will be there for all of eternity, and nothing can take that away. God has preserved me every day of my life and will continue no matter what goes on in this world. That's hope. And that's the reason you have hope, right? And that's what we need to be able to, that's my quick version, but you need to be able to think on that. Literally, think on this thing so that you can give a reasoned response. What would I say if someone asked me, what is Christianity about, or why do I have this hope in me? What do I need to say at that point? And this is something that very few Christians are prepared to say. Very few Christians are prepared to state what they believe, why they believe it, and be able to articulate that to others. So how do we get good at that? Well, we need to kind of practice, all right? That man in the mirror, that person in the mirror, right? Evaluate yourself. What would I say? We've all been called to look like this. He's given us this great description of what the body of Christ looks like, what we look like as members of the body of Christ, and how we interact with each other. But also, and Matt, I mean, we have multiple guys who spend a lot of time each week evangelizing, like out proclaiming the gospel. But what if everyone in here did the same thing? Wherever that you were at your workplace, in your neighborhoods, wherever you were at, well, if you were able to articulate the gospel and evangelize and spread the good news so that others could believe, others could be a part of the family of God. And this is the way it's supposed to be. It's not just, hey, come hear my pastor preach on Sunday. That's good, but you know what? You should be giving them the reason for the hope that you have one-on-one even before they get to that point, right? Or don't say, hey, go see so-and-so in the church and he'll tell you the gospel, but it should be something that all of us can articulate. So that's a great point here by Peter, something that we are all supposed to do. Now, in quick summary, let me just say that as we look back over this text, what we're talking about here, this Christian community, this intimacy, this depth of relationships, it is something foreign to today's modern church. I cannot emphasize that enough. And I want to go back to that point early on, because it is a reshaping, a remolding, a rebooting, a reprogramming of you personally as you look back over that. Is this me? This is to you. He is writing to believers. Is this how I am engaged with my local community, or have I, whatever you want to say, taken on the modern view of Christianity? I went to church, check, I'm done. Back to my workplace, back to my house, back to isolation. If that is the case, there needs to be a great reworking in your mind and in your soul about how you can strengthen the body of Christ, how you can strengthen this local community by being the Christian that God has called you to be. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this challenging text this morning. And I pray that each of us would look in the mirror and evaluate our own lives and determine if we as Christians are living as you have called us to live in Christian community. And I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, God. I pray that this local church would strengthen, it would be strengthened, that we would become more intimate, more connected to each other, and the fellowship would become richer every day, not just on a Sunday. And God, I pray that you would burden our hearts. May we be more tender-hearted. May we be more engaged with our brothers and sisters to love them. May we have more sympathy towards each other. May we have more unity in mind and operate more harmoniously, operating as children of you. Help us to understand that we have you in common. We have the same God, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, the same blood that was shed for all of us. We have the same inheritance, and that this should supersede all of our individual differences, God. I pray, Lord, that you continue to grow us into a stronger community that represents you, that loves you, and is a bright light to this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.